Well, I'm not a huge footy follower, but as a kid, I followed the Mighty Bombers because my dad followed the Bombers, and my following of the Bombers had its ups and downs, but particularly up in '93 when they won the premiership. And now I'm revealing a little bit of my age here to you, but I was in grade four at that time, and so you can imagine I was pretty ecstatic that the Bombers had won. And so in grade five and six, I got into collecting and trading footy cards, and any that had Bombers players on them or the Bombers logo, I was right into those ones. And I followed the scores, I wore the colours, I got into playing footy at school, and I followed the stats of people like James Hird and Dustin Fletcher and Gavin Wanganeen, you know, my heroes, these guys were. I was proud that I followed the Mighty Bombers. But then the years started passing and the Mighty Bombers kind of bombed out, didn't they? 94, 95, 96, 97. Oh. So if you ask me today what team I follow, I'd probably still say the Bombers, but I'm a pretty terrible follower. I don't follow the scores, I don't know the names of the players, and the only time I follow James Hird's career is when it's to hear about some drug scandal. So there's following and there's following, isn't there? You know the difference. At one time, I'd be singing, "See the Bombers fly up, up to win the premiership flag," and then the next minute, I'd be shaking my head in embarrassment. There's following and there's following. Today, we find Jesus in Matthew 21 amidst a crowd of excited and zealous followers, people who are keen to be following him. They're really passionate about it. They're rallying behind the king as he comes triumphantly into his capital. And they're singing, "Hosanna in the highest." They love following him. They're right behind him. They're backing him all the way. Everything is fantastic. They've got all his cards. They're wearing his colours. They're singing his theme song. They think it's fantastic. This is on the Sunday. But on Friday of the same week, Friday afternoon, Jesus is going to be hung dead on a cross. In 6 days. The streets of Jerusalem will be uncomfortably silent, as hours before, the same crowds that cried "Hosanna in the highest" when he arrived have just been crying, "Crucify him." Friends, today is Sunday, Palm Sunday. It's 6 days before we remember our King hung on a cross. That's on Good Friday. And today we're here to remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We're here to remember how Jesus fulfilled all the expectations of God's people, God's promised king that was coming to save them. We remember how the crowds followed him enthusiastically and zealously and excitedly and willingly and vocally. But friends, as we look forward to next Friday, we're going to see that following King Jesus involves more than just praising him when it's easy. Following King Jesus involves more than just following him when it's easy. So please keep your Bible open with me at Matthew chapter 21. And we'll explore verses 1 to 11 together. It'd be good if you could track through them with me. So just to place ourselves in Matthew's gospel, in the whole narrative of Jesus' life, we begin with verse 1. Matthew tells us now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. So we'll just stop here. This isn't just another place that Jesus is traveling through all of his journeys. He's coming to Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. This is the city to which God had promised. His promised king would come one day in victory. And Jesus isn't just traveling to Jerusalem with lots of other places. Jesus has been traveling to Jerusalem since Matthew chapter 16. He was all the way at the north of the country in Caesarea Philippi when in Matthew 16 he asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter's response to Jesus was this. On behalf of all the disciples, he said, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." It had just dawned on his disciples for the first time who he was. Jesus is God's promised king. And they were exactly right. And from that moment on, everything changed in the gospel. We read in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem." For what? "To suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, to be killed, and on the third day to be raised." See, Matthew 16, 21 is the hinge of the whole gospel. From that point on, Jesus resolutely and single-mindedly sets his face to Jerusalem, and that's where he's heading. The king heads straight to his capital city to arrive and to show everyone who he is. The king is coming to bring deliverance for his people, and he will do it through his suffering and his death. A way that no one would have expected. The king that people had expected for centuries, but wouldn't have expected the way that he came. And so now finally we get to chapter 21. Jesus and his disciples have reached now the final ridge of the Mount of Olives as they're going to look over the valley to see Jerusalem, about 2 kilometers away. And here in verses 1 to 7, we see the coming of the king in verses 1 to 7. So how would this king make his grand entrance? Well, as Jesus looks over the valley, this is what he says to his disciples in the end of verse 1. Then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." Now, a colt isn't sort of the Mitsubishi that my friend used to drive. A colt's a male baby donkey, so he's sending them to find 2 donkeys. Now, while how Jesus knew these things is impressive, he's confessed just here that the Lord needs them. He said that he's the Lord of Israel and the Lord of the universe. It's not surprising that he would know exactly where to find 2 donkeys. It's not surprising he would know the exact phrase to say to the owner of the donkeys when he's like, "What are you doing with my donkeys?" And they just say this, and then he would willingly send them. It's not surprising that Jesus would know that. But the important question is here is not how Jesus knew this, but why did Jesus do this? Why did Jesus send his disciples to find a donkey? Why? I mean, in all of the Gospels, if you look anywhere, Jesus is never recorded as riding on a donkey before this. He walked everywhere he went. In fact, from his journey from Caesarea to Jerusalem that he's been on since Matthew 16, he's traveled over 200 kilometers on foot. Now he's 2 kilometers away from his destination. Why does he suddenly ask for a donkey? Has his feet just finally got too tired? Is he trying to make a grand entrance on a donkey? Surely if the Lord of the universe wanted to make a grand entrance, he would come in a tank or, you know, at least on a war horse, a mighty thing to make him look, you know, noble and imposing and impressive. That's what other kings do. I don't know if you've seen the kids' movie Shrek. Who's seen Shrek? Yeah, I love it. You know, the first time they see Lord Farquaad, Shrek and Fiona are standing there, and Lord Farquaad comes, you know, striding regally up this hill with the sun shining behind him. He's on a valiant, noble war horse, looking all powerful and impressive. The banner bearers are by his side, and he's got a battalion of soldiers behind him. And then he hops off the horse, and he's just this tiny little midget. He's just riding a massive horse to make him look really impressive. So why does Jesus choose a humble donkey, a baby donkey at that? Well, Matthew gives us the answer, doesn't he, in verses 4 and 5. Look there, he says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet," that's Zechariah, saying, verse 5, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." This is why Jesus is on a donkey, because hundreds of years before, God had spoken through one of his prophets saying, speaking of a time when he would send his king to deliver his people, a great and victorious king. And Jason read to us from Zechariah 9 about what this king would be like. He would establish universal peace and dominion from sea to sea to the ends of the earth. And he would come on a donkey. So Jesus here isn't just kind of doing what we do in Sunday school, reenacting his favorite Bible story. That's not what he's doing. Matthew tells us Jesus is fulfilling what Zechariah spoke about 500 years earlier. He's completing the picture. What Jesus is doing is what Zechariah foresaw would happen. Jesus is the promised king that God said he would send. He is the one who would deliver his people, who would bring peace to the ends of the earth. This is the one. He's the king. And for the first time in Matthew's gospel, it's not a secret anymore. Jesus is publicly declaring, "I am God's promised king." He does that from the moment he sits on the donkey to head to Jerusalem. And as Zechariah said, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, it's fitting, isn't it, the kind of king that Jesus is going to be, that he wouldn't be on a war horse. He hasn't come to smash Roman heads together. He's come to deliver his people and to save them through his own humiliation, through serving people, through an act of peace. So it's fitting that he would ride a beast of service, a humble and peaceful animal. That's why Jesus sent his disciples to get a donkey. In verses 6 and 7, it says there the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They bought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. When it says he sat on them, it meant the cloaks, not both donkeys. I sort of pictured Jesus riding with one foot on each donkey, but it wasn't like that. He was just sitting on the coats. Friends, as Jesus sits on these donkeys, we're seeing him declare, "I'm the promised king." That's what he's saying. And from what we read in verses 8 to 11, this isn't lost on the crowds either. They get it. And crowds there were. There were many people around Jesus at this time. Remember, this is Sunday that Jesus is heading into Jerusalem. And on Thursday the same week, all of Jerusalem is going to be celebrating the Passover feast, a significant festival in the religious life of the Jews. And so at this time, people would have come from all around Israel to center on Jerusalem for this one celebration. In fact, it's estimated that Jerusalem swelled to about 2 million people at this time of year. And so sure, some of them are just on their way to Jerusalem for this, but others are actually following Jesus and have been for some time. They're tracking his career with great interest. In fact, from as early as Matthew chapter 4, we read about this. Matthew 4, 24, it says, Jesus' fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them all. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, from the Decapolis, from Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. See, these crowds have been following him for ages. If you've got your Bible open at chapter 21, if you just flick back to chapter 20, verse 29, we can see that this particular crowd had been with Jesus since he was in Jericho, when he had healed two blind men. Now, this crowd is following him with eager anticipation, like we might follow the career of a favorite sportsman with eagerness and interest. This crowd have been following Jesus' career with interest for several years by this stage, some of them. They know he's a skilled carpenter. They know he's a great teacher. He's a powerful miracle worker and a healer. He's a godly prophet. But now, when they see him saddle up on this donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, they know he is so much more. He's not just a carpenter and a prophet. He is the king. And these people are ecstatic about it. They're excited to be following the king. Look at verses 8 and 9. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, laying their cloaks on the road for his donkey to walk on, this is an extreme act of homage to their king. I was struck by this act when I saw it visually in a movie, Kate Blanchett's movie, Elizabeth, The Golden Age. Anyway, Queen Elizabeth is arriving in her coach and she's about to step out of it, but the coach has stopped right where there's a muddy puddle on the ground. And so a gentleman walks up and takes the cloak off his own back and lays it right on a muddy puddle so that Queen Elizabeth can step on a cloak and not get her feet dirty. He picks up his jacket, filthy. That's an extreme act of honour. You're saying that someone's, the bottom of their feet is more honoured than your own shoulders. And here this whole crowd, most of the people in the crowd are taking off their cloaks and laying it not just under Jesus' feet, but under the feet of his donkey. And the others are cutting palm branches off trees like they would before a victorious king returning from battle. These people are praising Jesus as their king. All the while they're shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." That's the king. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heavens." And here they're actually quoting a psalm, Psalm 118. It's a psalm that looked forward to the coming of God's promised king. Hosanna had once meant, "Save us, Lord," but these people are using it simply as an expression of praise, of gratitude, of welcome to the king that is coming, the king that they have been waiting for, the great Son of David. Now, when I was at Beach Mission Years ago, it used to be a delight when you went to the shower block, you'd hear kids in the shower next to you singing, "He is the King of Kings, He is the Lord of Lords, His name is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." It was fantastic. The songs they had learned at SUFM, they then were singing in the toilet blocks and everywhere they went. If you keep reading to Matthew chapter 21, verse 15, we read there that the kids are running around the temple courts the next day, still singing, "Hosanna to the Son of David." There's lots of people in this crowd. It's a big event. This isn't happening in the back blocks of nowhere with a few people to witness it. This is huge. This is a large crowd, and in their words and in their actions, they are declaring boldly, "We are following the King." And they're stoked about it. They're taking selfies with Jesus. You know, they're liking him on Facebook. They're sending texts to their friends to tell them about it. This is massive. They're following the King that Zechariah spoke of. They're praising the King that the psalmist spoke of. In fact, the whole city is caught up in the excitement. His arrival causes a massive stir, doesn't it? Look, in verse 10, we read, "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up." That's 2 million people estimated, shaken and intrigued and perplexed. And when they ask, "Who is this?" it's not a question that they're somewhat confused about the symbolism of what he's doing. They get what he's doing. They're saying, "Who is this that's coming as the King we're expecting?" And what do the crowds respond in verse 11? "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Everyone's heard of this prophet from Nazareth. Jesus has been doing his stuff for 3 years now. He's well known. And they're saying, "This one that we see coming as a king is the prophet that we already knew about. He's not only a prophet, but he's a king. This is fantastic. He's all that we could have hoped for and more. This is wonderful." But friends, following Jesus involves more than just praising him when it's easy. Remember, this is all happening on Sunday. King Jesus is followed into Jerusalem with a crowd shouting, "Hosanna in the highest." And yet by Friday afternoon, Jesus is hanging dead on a cross. What on earth has happened in these 6 days? Where has the crowd gone? How on earth could this have happened to him? Well, we shouldn't be too surprised, should we? Jesus told us this was going to happen. Remember on his way to Jerusalem what he said to his disciples, even right from the start in Matthew 16? "I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be beaten, and I'm going to be crucified." But who's responsible for this atrocity? It couldn't be the crowds. The crowds that have just been shouting, "Hosanna in the highest." Could it? Well, it could, and it was. See, on Sunday, the crowds were ecstatic to have Jesus as their king. He was everything they had hoped for. They'd seen him heal the sick, give sight to the blind, give speech to the mute. They had seen him return the hearing to the deaf. They'd seen him even raise the dead. They'd seen him feed 5,000 people with a few bits of bread and a couple of little fish. This was excellent. On Sunday, they're glad to follow him as their king. They're glad to sing praises to him. They're glad to sing "Hosanna in the highest." He's the one that's going to smash the Romans, who's going to deliver them. He's going to make their life carefree and easy and simple from now on. Everything is going to be wonderful because they were born Jews. But from the moment Jesus enters Jerusalem, he begins to make it very, very clear that that's not how it works in his kingdom. He's the king who would come to bring peace to the ends of the earth, but it wouldn't be by smashing Roman heads together. It would be by ruling in the hearts and the minds of those who follow him. Jesus clearly taught that those who belonged to his kingdom weren't those who were born into it, but those who trusted in him and who followed him with all of their lives. Not just who sung "Hosanna in the highest" when it was easy. And following him involved submitting to him as king. It involved giving all of their lives to him in humble service without compromise. Responding to his words. Putting to death the comfortable sins in their lives, even when they didn't want to. Basically, from the moment Jesus got to Jerusalem, he started showing them that following him involved far more than just singing his praises when it was easy. And the people found that very uncomfortable very quickly. A king who demands more than the praise of my lips? How preposterous. A king who would tell me what to do? How ridiculous. A king that I can't tell him what to do? Heaven forbid. At first, it was just the religious leaders who were on about this. They didn't like following a king like this. At first, they had to keep their murderous plots against Jesus a secret. That was Sunday, though. By early Friday morning, Judas has betrayed the king. The religious teachers have arrested the king. And Pilate has the king on trial, and he says to the crowds, the same crowds who had days before yelled, "Hosanna in the highest," he asked them, "What shall we do with your king?" And they say, "Crucify him." Matthew 27, verse 22. Pilate said to the crowd, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And Pilate said, "But why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." And so the Roman soldiers gathered a whole battalion before the king, and they put a scarlet robe on him and a crown of thorns on his head and a scepter in his hand. And they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Later, they followed the king out to a hill called Golgotha. And after they'd crucified him, they put a sign above him, said his head, that said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Everyone who walked past mocked him. "He's the King of the Jews, let him save himself. Then we'll believe him." Jesus didn't turn out to be the kind of king that people were looking for. His demands were greater than they wanted them to be, and so they got him out of the way. Friends, following Jesus involves more than just praising him when it's easy. On this Palm Sunday, when we remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, now the response of the crowds in Jesus' passage, their initial response, is one that we should look at and actually consider ourselves. How does our initial response to Jesus match up with this, the coming of the king? Now, 2,000 years ago, Jesus did triumphantly ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, just like Zechariah the prophet had spoken. The king who would bring peace and deliverance to his people, who would bring dominion to the ends of the earth. Jesus is God's promised king, the one who will rule over all. And the crowd's initial response was fantastic. To lay their cloaks on the ground before him in homage, to shout praise, "Hosanna in the highest," to the king, even to follow him all the way to Jerusalem. That's a good response. Friend, is that your response to King Jesus? To pay homage to him, to sing praises to him, to follow him? And will this be your response when Jesus returns in all his glory to bring his kingdom in full? To sing praises to him, to honour him, and to follow him? Well, I know the part answer to some of that question from this morning. We've already been singing praises to Jesus, haven't we? Now, I gather many of you here, or a lot of you here, have been following Jesus for some time. And it's appropriate that we do get together regularly and we do sing praises like the crowds did to Jesus. "Hosanna in the highest, Jesus is the King." We've sung "Majesty" and "He is exalted." We've sung these songs of praise to Jesus because he is the King. And it's easy to do that on a Sunday, isn't it? It's good to do that. It's natural to do that. It's quite wonderful to do that. But it is easy to do that on a Sunday. But we need to ask ourselves, when following the King gets hard, what will I say then? What will the cry of my heart be at those times? "Hosanna in the highest"? Or "Crucify him"? Now, as we've seen today, when the demands of Jesus got too much on the crowds, those who followed him quickly changed their tune. And friends, you and I can be, and too often are, just like these crowds. In fact, in a matter of days or even hours, I could almost guarantee that each one of us in our hearts will cry, "Crucify him." Now, you might think that's a little bit unfair. I wouldn't do that. But whose sin caused Jesus to hang on the cross? Was it just the crowd that cried, "Crucify him"? Just the Romans who nailed him there? It was my sin. It was your sin. It was our sin. The truth is, every time we sin, whether it's willfully or just in ignorance, we're responsible for Jesus hanging on the cross. You see how it works? It's easy to cry, "Hosanna in the highest," when we're at church and everything's fine, when we're feeling inspired. But following Jesus involves more than just praising him when it's easy. It involves following him even when it's difficult. Crying, "Hosanna in the highest," even when his demands are difficult, even when his wishes clash with ours. But too often at these times, we prefer to go our own way. Our hearts naturally cry, "Get him out of the way. Crucify him. Do things your own way." Let's think about this for a moment. Kids or teenagers, if you're here, when your parents say you can't go to that birthday party that you desperately want to go to, and your heart just wants to scream out at them, to shout at them, to complain, to argue with them. But Jesus says, King Jesus says, "Honor your mother and father and obey your mother and father." What does your heart cry then? "Hosanna in the highest. Great, Jesus is king." Or, "Crucify him. I want to do my own thing." Friend, when you're alone at your computer and you're tempted by the desires of the flesh, and King Jesus says, "Don't click, don't look," what does your heart cry then? "Hosanna in the highest," or "Crucify him." When you've been hurt or offended and your heart just wants to replay the hurt over and over again and plan your sweet revenge, but Jesus says, "Forgive as I've forgiven you," what does your heart say then? "Hosanna in the highest, Jesus," or "Crucify him." When the group of people at work are all having a great gossip session, bagging out the person that's not there today, and you come up and you've got these great stories that you want to tell as well to join in the fun, but Jesus, King Jesus, says, "Love your neighbor as yourself," what does your heart cry then? "Hosanna in the highest," or "Crucify him." Friends, I could go on, but you get it, don't you? Following Jesus involves more than just praising him when it's easy. And we've all failed at this. But you know what? That's what makes Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem such a wonderful thing for us to remember. God's promised king rode into Jerusalem to the acclaim of the crowd, shouting, "Hosanna in the highest." But the king knew full well that less than a week later, he'd be hung dead on a cross. And he did it anyway. He did it anyway. Jesus hung on that cross because of our sin and to pay for our sin. Now, this is the great news of salvation and peace that the king won for us. Not that we're saved by how closely we follow the king, but we're saved by putting our trust in the king who died for us. And the brilliant bit is that our king didn't stay dead, but he lives now and forevermore, so that he can strengthen us as his people to enable us to follow him closely, even when it's hard. That's what brings us salvation and peace.